Thank you, Mr. Radabaugh. Do you not know that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. If you haven't found it yet, that's Romans 7. As we prepare for Passover, I think it's a good opportunity to take. We already had some great messages this season. But I think that what Paul does in Romans 7 and 8 is a fantastic blueprint for us. In chapter 7 that we just read, we see and can probably relate to the push and the pull, the difficulty that is there with following God. Paul was under no delusions of grandeur. He knew his frailties. He knew his weaknesses. He knew the sin that ensnared him. He knew his past. But he also knew more than that. As we go through the process of introspection throughout our lives as Christians, but we do focus on that more here as we're getting prepared for the Passover, we should be able to see our weaknesses. We should be able to see the areas that we need to work on. You know, if you've ever noticed something, like you get a new car, you don't eat that piece of cake in there where you're going to drop it down between the seat and the center console, right? Because that's a new car. How long can you get it to stay fresh and clean, right? You park probably maybe farther away from Kroger than you normally would because nobody wants that first door ding. But the moment you get that first door ding, the moment you drop the first French fry down in between where you can't get it anymore, the moment that happens, the deep sigh goes out because you knew it was going to happen. But sometimes you can get so focused on the crumb that you can't get. You can get so focused on the door ding that is now there that you can forget that you have the whole rest of the car or that you have the whole rest of whatever it is that's in front of you. And you can only focus on that. Have you ever had that? Well, maybe when we were teenagers, you're going through the awkwardness of middle school and you get a pimple right before pitchers. It always happens right before pitchers, right? Your life is in shambles. All you can see is that pimple. And people will be like, oh, you look fine, you look great, but you see it. And it bothers you. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's the first gray hair. And you know it's there. You've plucked it out three times, but it keeps coming back, right? Whatever it is, there are those things that we can see in us that we know about them. We know they're there. And sometimes they can consume us. So much to the point that we can leave other things behind. That we can neglect taking care of what we actually do have. We've been talking about spiritual gifts. We'll get into that a little bit more in the Bible study. But you can at times forget the value, the total value of what you've been given, focusing only on not wanting to lose it, that you think that the only way to take care of it is to bury it and not use it. Who buys a new car? Well, there are people who buy a new car and then just put it in a garage, but they have more money than they know what to do with. Most of us, when we get something, you get it for the utility. It might be beautiful and you want it to be beautiful, but you get it to use and to enjoy and to put to work, right? You don't just get it to sit there and never be saddened, never be driven, never be eaten, never be whatever it is, right? We get them to use them. In the same way, God has given us a great gift to use. So when we're talking today, what I'd like for us to do is take a little bit more of a Pauline approach to our Passover preparation. We've read through Romans. We've read through Romans 7. I want to follow that up now with Romans 8. And we're going to take what we can from Romans 8 and assess what that means for us as Christians. Because I think sometimes we can read through Romans 7 and we can just end it off with, oh, wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? And maybe we don't even read the last verse of the chapter. Just like, oh, there's no way to win this. There's no way out of this. And we can just look at that pimple, we can look at that shortcoming, whatever it is, we can look at the dent on our car, and we can miss the point of what God has given us the opportunity to do. So again, in keeping with what Paul has told us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we're going to examine ourselves, test ourselves as to whether or not we are in the faith, and we're going to do so as we go through Romans chapter 8. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. It says, with the backdrop of chapter 7 that we just read, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is talking about the freedom that we get, with the caveat of when we walk according to the Spirit. If you're walking according to the flesh, there is condemnation. But if we are not walking according to the flesh, for walking according to the Spirit, well, then there is no condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you and I, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in us. A couple weeks ago when I gave this sermon on what we have and what we do not have, we know that we have his Spirit. We have our names written in the book of life. And we're looking forward to our change that is going to come. We're looking forward to the crown of righteousness that is laid up for us. And we see here in verses 1 through 11, we see here that through the Spirit, a number of things happen. But most importantly, the Spirit is what makes us free. In order to have that freedom, we must walk according to the Spirit, it says. We must live according to the Spirit. We must set our minds on the things of the Spirit. But when we have His Spirit in us, it doesn't say you're going to be perfect. This is an important thing to remember, especially given the context of what Paul just went over. It doesn't say we're going to be perfect. You recognize that, because the things that we want to do, there's like two warring members. I think it's funny that, you know, in the cartoons you would have the devil and the angel, one trying to tell you which way or the other to go. Oh, no, do this. No, do that. Not saying that's accurate, but there is a warring, and this is what Paul's talking about. He's saying there is that push and the pull. There's a fight that is going on in each of us. And you have likely experienced that, where you're second-guessing what you've done. A comment that you just made, you're like, oh, that's not going to sit well. That wasn't the right thing to say. Perhaps it went the other way around and you actually said what you should have said, and then the carnal side of you goes, ah, I could have given him that zinger, right? There's that push and the pull, that it goes back and forth. But the thing is that if we have the Spirit of Christ in us, then we are His. We're walking according to the Spirit. And that's how you can have somebody like David, we heard about last week. You can have somebody like David who does egregious things, but he's constantly trying and striving to follow God, to come back to where he needs to be. He's not trying to live in the flesh. He's trying to live according to the Spirit. The relationship there being, obviously, the overlap of Jesus Christ. We need to have Jesus Christ there. That's how we have his Spirit. He's able and willing to. We transition from the law, where it was blood of bulls and goats, to where it's the blood of Jesus Christ. And what that affords us then is the opportunity to have forgiveness, to have him pay the price in our stead. Because beforehand, the letter of the law, no, you did the infraction, you have to pay. No one else can take care of that for you. That's on you. Jesus came. He says, you know what, I'm going to make a different covenant, a more personal covenant, and I'm going to have that where I'm willing to be in your stead. If you're willing to take on the mantle and the responsibility and the commitment of following me for the entirety of your life. And so we see here in verses 1 through 11 the effects of that with the Spirit. Again, through the Spirit we have the opportunity then to be made free. Sin is still there. Temptation is still there. However, what we have is we have an, if you want to say it, we have an out. We have an option to not have to have the consequences, ultimate consequences of our actions through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the process of repentance. going on to verses 12, starting in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh," because, again, what debt would we have if we're living according to the flesh? The ultimate price is you're going to pay with your life. So, you know what? It's almost like, well, I've already earned the death penalty. What does it matter? I'm going to keep going to go do what I want to do, right? And this is why there really isn't a moral code for people who are living according to the flesh, because it doesn't matter. You're going to die anyway. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tonight we die. This is why you see people do these things when there are massive catastrophes. All sorts of ills happen. War happens. Natural disasters happen. People will respond like this because to them, well, there's nothing else outside of that. But we're not living according to that standard. We're not living according to that expectation. "For if you live according to the flesh," verse 13, "you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Because then when we have that contract, when we have that agreement, well, it opens up the opportunity to have somebody else say, "You know what, I'm going to pay your debt." Very clearly, it's Jesus Christ. We say, "Oh, yes, I would like to sign on that line. I don't want to die." We're all there where we have earned death. And so if we don't want to have that, then that's where he opens up the opportunity. As many as are led by the Spirit then of God, these are the sons of God. And he leads his children through his Spirit with that pushing and the prodding to follow along that path. "For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So there are things that we're going to endure. There are difficulties we're going to have to face. And if we say, you know what, that's worth it, so that I don't die. What would you do not to die? There are a lot of things that people do not to die. There are a lot of atrocities that are committed because people went along to get along. People do a lot of things not to die. The difficulty for us is that sometimes it doesn't seem as imminent because it's farther out there. At least we perceive it as being farther out there. Verse 18. This is how we have to look at the difficulties that we go through. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is again that whole one marshmallow versus two marshmallows, right? It's a comparison. We have to look at what we have in front of us, the difficulties that we are enduring now, the trials that we go through now. I mean, it's not... How do you stack that up against what's coming in the future? How do you stack that up against an innumerable, unfathomable gift that God is giving us that we have a down payment of? We have that small bit that's been given to us now. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees?" You go and read through Hebrews, read through the faith chapter. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." As we look down through this chapter, we've seen that the Spirit makes us free. Also here, in this section that we read, just got done reading. We see that through the Spirit, we have the opportunity for adoption, to become an heir, to become a part of God's family. The Spirit leads to life. It's kind of there as a witness or as a guarantee of our adoption. If we have that Spirit in us, we're being guided by it, we're His children. It's like, oh, how do you know? Well, let's look at the, it's kind of like do a DNA test. Is the Spirit in you? Okay. Yep, you're my kid. You're here. I can see it. There's no questioning because I know my DNA. God knows His character. He knows His Spirit. And so it's there. It bears witness of our adoption. Also, the Spirit, in order for us to be able to have adoption, we read through in these last verses, through 12 through 30, that it intercedes and redeems us. It intercedes on our behalf, and it allows for that redemptive aspect of God's graciousness to be extended to us. So we can have then that reconciliation, the restoration, to be in the eyes of the law. Again, remember, law stays the same, but in the eyes of the law, someone has to pay. And Jesus Christ said He will. He will pay for us. And wipe that out. Blot out the sins. Go to Galatians. Keep your spot here, but let's go to Galatians chapter 4. Almost a mirror, a little bit truncated than what we read there in verses 12 through 30. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, we read something that's very similar. Paul here speaking to those in Galatia says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all." So when they're young, there's not much difference. "But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." So there wasn't a difference between the slave and the heir. For us, there wasn't much of a difference when we were of the world, as Paul was talking about in chapter 7 of Romans. However, when the fullness of the time had come, verse 4 here in Galatians 4, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." His Spirit, again, that we have access to because of His sacrifice, because of His willingness to pour Himself out in that way, opens a door for us to be able to be a part of His family. And this is, again, take this in the context of, Paul just went through Romans 7. We just read what he wrote. He's going over the difficulties of being human and trying to live God's way of life. And yet, at the same time, as we're going through Romans 8, are you seeing the same frustration, I would dare say, that you kind of end with, the climax of his account in Romans 7? Is it frustrated? Did it just stay there with, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" No, it doesn't stay there. It traverses into a different mindset. And we see here again, through the first part of Romans 8, we see that the Spirit makes us free. In this middle part, we see that the Spirit gives us a right to adoption. Pick it up in verse 31 now in Romans chapter 8. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give all things?" It's like, if you have somebody, mortgages a farm, does everything that he can to help you out, and you're like, I've got a little bit in savings, but I kind of wanted to keep it there. It's like, you're missing the point? They just put everything on the line for you, and you're like, can't part with the extra $20 I've got in my pocket here. That's just, that'll hurt. No, God did everything. God and Jesus Christ set it up from the foundation of the world so that we would have an opportunity. He says if He sacrificed all of that and put all of that on the line, should we not also be willing to freely give of all things? Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies." Makes me think of all these other verses going through the Gospels where Jesus Christ is saying, you know, we are God's servants. He is our master. So that means a couple things. We answer to him. Also, no one else answers to us because we answered him. So it's like we're not there to try to rule over our fellow servants or anything. We're God's servants. And so stay in your lane. Do what you're supposed to do. Answer to your boss. So it's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is such a huge, important concept. When we talk about condemnation, when it talks about condemnation, he puts Jesus Christ right there because he says, it's Jesus who's making intercession. Because you can have the accuser of the brethren. An accuser still doesn't condemn. The judge is the one who goes ahead and makes the judgment, right? He will say, he'll make the decision. But Jesus Christ is there as our intercessor, as the mediator of the new covenant, and he is the one who's there who says, okay, hold on, I'm going to intercede on their behalf because I know them, because my spirit is in them, because I've been leading and guiding and working with them, and they've been talking, and I know how they function. And so he can go and intercede and is willing to intercede on our behalf. Again, if we love him, we keep his commandments, all these caveats that come along with this. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's kind of the baseline for how we humanly function. You know, when we lived in Arizona, we had friends who were very close to us, and we got together with them often. Incidentally, being in the middle of Illinois, I don't do that as much with them, right? When I was growing up in Ohio, there were friends that I was very close to, and we got together quite often. When I moved to Arizona, I didn't do that as much anymore. I don't call them and talk to them as much anymore. Humanly speaking, there are a lot of things that separate us from one another. You know what? We can offend one another, and then maybe we're not as warm and pleasant. We can do all these things that will separate and pull us apart. And it's asking the question here, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? What if there's tribulation? What if there's difficulty? What if we're under persecution? It's a difficult time. Is that going to cause us to be separated from his love? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Because we read here, verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's not a thing that can separate us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Keep your place here again. We'll be back. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. We see here another description of this love of our elder brother and our father. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 is where we'll pick it up. It says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is something that Paul wanted those in Ephesus to understand. It is vast. And as we read in Romans, Paul was pretty sure that there's not a thing out there that can separate you from the love of God. Now, we will try to throw things in the middle, humanly speaking. We do that. But Paul said he's persuaded that there is not a thing that can separate us from that. this last section of Romans 8, we see that everything that we've just read in the first two sections about what the Spirit does, giving us freedom, allowing us to be adopted, it's all possible through the Father and the Son. God is for us, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord forever. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be in God's house. He wanted to lead the people in that way. God is for us. Who can be against us? It is because of the plan that He's put into place that we are justified. Now, being justified does not mean that we are perfect. It just means that in the eyes of the law, where there is the law, which is the expectation, and so for every infraction, there is a payment, and there is a price for that infraction. It's just like if you get a speeding ticket, and you go to court, and you are found not guilty, well then, there's no fine to pay. But if you are found guilty of breaking the law, what happens? You might get points on your license, and you might have to pay a fine, right? Now, after you pay the fine, are they still coming after you for that same infraction? No. Now, they might look at your track record and say, you got a lot of those, right? But they don't come after you anymore for that, because you've paid it. You are now justified in the eyes of the law. You're not out there with a warrant because you skipped bail or your court proceeding or anything like that. You are now justified in the eyes of the law. And so we are able to be justified in the eyes of the law, God's law, His spiritual perfect law. We're justified in that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because when we have His Spirit, we are His, we are adopted, we're heirs, our name is written in the book of life, and we say, Jesus, we are willing to have You as our Lord and our Master. We're willing to have You be the one who guides and directs us, and we're submitting and we're following the commandments. And this is what we sign on to when we're baptized. We're going to follow You. We're going to do this stuff. And He says, okay, let's go. And His part of that is, well, okay, when you mess up, because it's not an if, when you mess up, I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to advocate for you. And I'm going to pay that price so that you can remain justified in the eyes of the law. So that at the end of everything, you say, okay, there's nothing on our record. Doesn't mean we never did anything. It just means there's nothing written on our record, legally speaking. Right? So we're able to be justified. And then it closes off in this third section, speaking about God's love. All of this is possible because of what the Father and the Son have put together. Again, so many times that I think it can be easy to stay in the negative side of all of our shortcomings. There are many of them. And I don't think we try to necessarily hide them. We're human. They're there. But if we stay in the negative, if we stay in Romans 7 verse 24, and we don't ever progress beyond it to remembering what the out option is. This is talking before services, just about the, I think Sun Tzu was brought up last week. But one of the other sayings that Sun Tzu says is written in his Art of War book is that you should build for your enemies a golden bridge, because it gives an out. So it's the same principle of being able to respectfully, graciously retreat from a situation. And the thing that God has done for us is like, I know you're going to mess up. I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to be embarrassed about it. I know it's going to drive you buggy. Paul wrote it about as succinctly as I think you can for the difficulty that is trying to follow God in the midst of our carnality, and that we will mess up. And so God says, when that happens, I want you to know that I have set in place a road back, the path back. Because if there's no path back, there's no reconciliation, there's no restoration, there is no adoption. And so through the Spirit, we can be made free. We can be adopted. We can have that opportunity to be with our Father, to be beside our elder brother, and all that he did won't be for nothing. Let's go back to chapter 7, verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Speaking of how we respond to the difficulties that we see in front of us. Again, with the Passover preparation in mind, how do we prepare? What is our mindset when we're looking at what is in front of us? It says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. See, this is a question. We can so easily focus on our failings. And I'm not saying don't look for the crumb. I want to be very clear about that. But what we can do is when we find the crumb, it's the same crumb that was there last year. I don't think I got that crumb out. And even if you might have repented about it, you're holding on to guilt. I mean, I've been there where, I have allowed guilt to put such a wedge between me and God that it is spaced out to where I'm not talking to him, I'm not doing study like I should be doing. And it's just like, oh, I feel bad because I can't believe I'm messing up again. But here what Paul says, he says, has then what is good become death to me? To allow what God has done and the process that he has put into place, when we're talking about a means of reconciliation and restoration, God's love and his desire for us, as we read at the tail end of chapter 8, there's nothing that's going to separate us from that. Except for us. And we can sit there and we can get in the way of it. But what God has said and what God has done and what he has put into place is that I'm going to love you no matter what. Doesn't matter if there's persecution. Doesn't matter if there's tribulation. Doesn't matter if there's famine or distress or peril or sore. If it's a life in this situation, I'm there. I love you. I love you so much that I have put this process in place to bring you back to me when you mess up. Again, as we're going through our preparations for the Passover, I think it's important for us to find the crumbs. But when we find the crumbs, not to dwell on the crumbs so much that it becomes no longer a good thing, to where what God has put into place falls away because we're so focused, we become so myopic on that crumb. God has put a way in for us to get rid of the crumb, because there's no vacuum that's going to get rid of that one. You can't reach it down. I mean, I've actually taken seats out before in cars to try to get to those crumbs. It's difficult. It's hard work. And in the end, there's still leaven in that car. It's just how it is. In the end, there's still going to be leaven in our life. There's still going to be sin there. What God wants us to do is that when we see the sin, when Nathan comes up to us and tells us, you are that man, you messed up in that way, and everybody can see it, that we say, oh, you're right. And then we repent. We can be made free. We can be restored. And we can come back to him, back into the fold. Paul's response here, he says, certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The struggle that we're going through, it's not unique to each and every one of us. It is the proclivity of being a human being. But again, as we go through our Passover preparation, it is, I believe, so vitally important that we don't just focus on the bad stuff, but focus on what that means for us in our relationship with God. Because we will find those shortcomings. We will find, and we should be looking for, we should be asking God to help us find them. Because the beauty of it is that when we see them, it's not just about the sin. If we keep it just about the sin, then it is just about you and me. And we become so inwardly, selfishly focused on our own guilt, on our own shortcomings, that it's no longer about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made it possible for us to move from that crumb and from that sin and from the leaven to actually be able to be adopted, to be an heir. Again, moving through these three things that we read in Romans 8, that the Spirit makes us free, that we have the opportunity for adoption, and that it is actually all made possible by God. Paul didn't stay there in Romans 7, and neither should we. Passover is most definitely not about us and our human weaknesses. It's about the freedom and adoption that God has made available to us through the sacrifice of His Son and the subsequent help that we have from the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. Let's make sure that as we're preparing, we're focused on that same process and not inwardly focused to the detriment of our relationship with our Father.